Father, how glad we are to be able to come before the Scriptures again this evening, to be gathered in this place, and to have the Word of God opened up to us. Father, we trust that as we do so, that you will not leave us to ourselves, but we pray, our Father, that your Spirit will take the very Word that you have inspired, the Word that he has inspired, and illuminate it to our hearts. Father, help us to understand it as we need to. We pray that you would teach us the lessons that we need to learn. We commit ourselves to you and ask for your help and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
For the past several months in our study of God's Word, we've been taking a tour through the Divine Library. And the Divine Library, of course, is the Bible. We are progressing through the Bible, book by book, in a broad overview fashion, seeking to get the big picture of Scripture. We're progressing at the rate of one book per sermon, and our aim here is to look at the big picture of Scripture. Our tour brings us this evening to the 14th book of the Bible, and that is the book of 2 Chronicles. And if you would like, you can turn there to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is the ninth of the 12 historical books of the Old Testament. It is the second book in the third of three pairs of double books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then there's 1 and 2 Chronicles. And each of these pairs was at one time, you should have this memorized by now, I think this is like the sixth time you're hearing it, but that's the nature of what we have. These were all one book at one time, but when they were translated into Greek, they got bigger because Greek letters take up more space than Hebrew letters, and so the books were divided up so they'd be more manageable. 2 Chronicles narrates a portion of that period of Old Testament history that begins with Joshua, and it concludes with the kings. And let's review that. We should know this by heart by now. Under Joshua, Israel entered the land of Canaan. And then after Joshua comes Judges and Ruth. And those books tell us what happened in Israel after Joshua died. And they also show us why the monarchy became necessary. In Judges, there's a recurring phrase, sentences. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so because that was the case, therefore the monarchy became necessary. And then after Joshua and Judges and Ruth come 1 Samuel, that's next. And 1 Samuel through to the end of 2 Chronicles describe the rise and fall of the monarchy. So you got Joshua, they come into the land, Judges and Ruth, they're there, Joshua's dead, then the monarchy begins all the way up through to 2 Chronicles. Unlike the previous historical books, 1 and 2 Chronicles are a repetition of history already given. They cover the same period of Jewish history as 2 Samuel through to 2 Kings. And 1 Chronicles, we saw last week, 1 Chronicles corresponds roughly to 2 Samuel, and then 2 Chronicles corresponds roughly to 1 and 2 Kings. But we mustn't think that 1 and 2 Chronicles is just a verbatim repetition of the previous history. About 55% of the material in 1 and 2 Chronicles isn't found in any of the other books. So the Chronicles aren't just a recording, a repetition, a verbatim repetition of previous history. They aren't a supplement to that history, but they are a dedicated, independent work written from a different vantage point and written for a different purpose. And we saw this last week when we studied 1 Chronicles. So the Chronicles then are a piece of that larger period of Old Testament history that begins with Israel's entrance into Canaan and concludes with Israel's exile from Canaan. Now, there are five things that we're going to look at this evening in connection with 2 Chronicles. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction, just general things. The first thing, there's four things under this heading. The first thing we'll look at is the title of the book. Again, we saw this last week, that 1 and 2 Chronicles used to be one book in the Hebrew Bible. So they had the same title. as one book. It was called The Words of the Days. And then the title in the Greek Septuagint was the first and second books of things omitted. And some copies add to that concerning the kings of Judah. Very long title. Things omitted from Samuel and Kings. The name Chronicles comes from the Latin Vulgate, Chronicorum Liber. And that means the chronicles of the whole of sacred history. And then that was shortened down simply to First and Second Chronicles, as we have it in our English Bibles. And then secondly, regarding the author of the book, we saw this last week as well, that Jewish tradition ascribes the book to Ezra, the scribe. We can't be certain that Ezra actually was the author of 1st or 2nd Chronicles, but you might remember from last week that the conclusion, the very closing of 2nd Chronicles, is almost identical to the opening verses of Ezra. And we're not going to look at that again tonight, but it's very likely that the Chronicles and Ezra were one complete history, similar to Luke and Acts in the New Testament. And again, as we saw last week, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a compilation of official court records. And there's over a dozen different historical sources mentioned throughout 2nd Chronicles, a tremendous number of them. We're just going to go through and read the various references. And this isn't all of them, but this gives us an exposure to most of these historical references. Let's turn to 2nd Chronicles chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 29. 9 verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, from first to last, are they not written in the records of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer, concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? So there's three records, historical records mentioned right there. Chapter 12 and verse 15. Chapter 12 and verse 15. Now the acts of Rehoboam, from first to last, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer, according to the genealogical enrollment? Chapter 13 and verse 22. 13:22. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his words are written in the treatise of the prophet Iddo. There's at least three different records written by Iddo. I don't believe they're all the same. They're three different chronicles put together by Iddo. And then chapter 16, verse 11. 16:11. Now the acts of Asa, from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. There's another one. Chapter 20 and verse 34. Chapter 20 and verse 34. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, from first to last, behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. Chapter 24 and verse 27. You might find this more, I find this fascinating to read all these different records. Chapter 24 and verse 27. As to his sons and the many oracles against him and the rebuilding of the house of God, behold, they are written in the treatise of the book of the kings. And then, let's see, where are we? Yeah, chapter 26 and verse 22. Chapter 26 and verse 22. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. And then chapter 32 and verse 32. If you're in school and you ever have history assignments and you think you've got it bad, this should give you a real appreciation for the work that was done by Ezra or whoever did this. Chapter 32 and verse 32. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. 33 verse 19. 33 verse 19. His prayer and how God was entreated by him and all his sin, his unfaithfulness and the sites on which he built high places and erected the asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of the Hosai, the seers. And then chapter 35 and verse 4. 35 and verse 4. Prepare yourselves by your father's households and your divisions according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. So you can see that there are many, many different historical records. This is astounding to me. All the historical records that were put together with regard to 2 Chronicles. And it was under the direction of the Holy Spirit that the author used these various accounts to assemble the book of 2 Chronicles as we know it today. Thirdly, the structure and date of the book. Structure. The 36 chapters of 2 Chronicles divide very evidently and naturally into two parts. First is the reign of Solomon. That's found in the first 9 chapters, the reign of Solomon. This covers the 40-year period of Solomon's reign from 971 to 931 BC. And then secondly, the second major portion of the book is the reigns of the kings of Judah. That's described in chapters 10 through 36. And these chapters cover the 393-year period from the beginning of Rehoboam's reign in 931 BC until the edict of Cyrus, king of Persia, in 538 BC. And the Chronicles were assembled and completed sometime between 450 and 430 BC. That's about 100 years after the people returned from exile. That's even after Esther, which we heard about in Sunday school this morning. And then this brings us fourthly and finally to the purpose and theme of the book. The Chronicles only cover the history of the southern kingdom. They don't deal with the northern kingdom. They focus in particular on the tribe of Judah from which the Messiah came. And the Chronicles aren't mere history. They're more like a divine editorial on the spiritual characteristics of David's dynasty. That's really what you have in 2 Chronicles. It's a history of David's dynasty. It's all about the tribe of Judah and the kings of Judah. And it's like a spiritual or a religious editorial on that period. One writer observes, in Samuel and Kings, we have the facts of history. In Chronicles, we have the divine words and thoughts about these facts. And as we saw last week, the message of the Chronicles is more positive than Samuel or Kings. It focuses in particular on the messianic line. It focuses on the law and the priesthood and especially the temple, a lot about the temple and spiritual reforms. The temple is really the unifying theme of both 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's not surprising there were one book at one time, and so the temple is really central in Chronicles. Last week, you might remember in 1 Chronicles, we saw that no less than 9 chapters describe David's extensive preparation for the construction and service of the temple. You might remember that at the end of 1 Chronicles. Then we come to 2 Chronicles. The first 7 chapters of 2 Chronicles describes the construction and the dedication of the temple. So you can see it's one book. It's one continuous history. And then after that, after the temple is constructed and dedicated, prominence is given to those kings who restored the temple and preserved the temple and preserved the true worship of God. Kings like Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Now last week we saw that the returning exiles faced many challenges and discouragements when they went back to Palestine. And so the Chronicles we saw were compiled to encourage those returning exiles to renewed faithfulness as they literally rebuilt their heritage. And in particular, the temple was the spiritual link between their past and their future. They went back and they rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt that second temple on the site of the first temple. And that temple became a symbol. It was a symbol all the way throughout of God's presence with them and His faithfulness to them. And so as they return now and they have to rebuild this temple, they were to remember that in spite of their exile, in spite of all the setbacks that came with their exile, God was still with them. God still had a plan. The Davidic line is still intact. The temple and the priesthood are still theirs. So all hope was not lost. So that's our general introduction to 2 Chronicles. We come secondly to a general overview of 2 Chronicles. And so we've got the two main pieces to the book. We'll start with the first one, the reign of Solomon. That's in the first nine chapters, the reign of Solomon. And the first major portion, this portion of 2 Chronicles, focuses on the construction of the temple. And this is a period of splendor and glory. The account of Solomon's reign in 2 Chronicles is very different from the account you find in 1 Kings. In 2 Chronicles, just like David, Solomon is presented in the best light. Nothing is said about his many wives. Nothing is said about his idolatry. Nothing is said about his unfaithfulness. And 1 Kings tells us very clearly that was the reason why the kingdom divided. But 2 Chronicles doesn't say anything about this. And we can study Solomon's reign under three headings in those first nine chapters. First of all, Solomon becomes king. That's in chapter 1. Let's turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and look at verse 1. First chapter in the first verse. Solomon becomes king. Now Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. And Solomon's worship, Solomon's wisdom, Solomon's wealth are all described in this first chapter. Secondly, Solomon builds the temple. He becomes king in the first chapter. Then in chapters 2 through 7, he builds the temple. No less than 6 chapters are concerned with the construction and dedication of the temple. So it's evident that the chronicler intends for his readers to view the construction and the consecration of the temple as the very centerpiece of Solomon's reign. And then the Lord appears to Solomon a second time at the dedication of the completed temple. So in 2 Chronicles, Solomon becomes king. And then in the next 6 chapters, up to chapter 7, he constructs the temple, he builds it, and he also consecrates it. And then let's turn to chapter 7. And notice how this second section closes out. Chapter 7, we're going to read from verse 12 right through to the end of the chapter. So the chronicler is taking us, Solomon becomes king, then he constructs the temple, and then dedicates the temple. And now look at what we read, chapter 7 and verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, is this a prophecy? Or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and you will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you. In this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house, which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity upon them. Now that's key. Would that Solomon had listened. Would that Israel had listened to this warning and given proper heed to these words. But it was not to be. According to what the Lord says here, two things would be key to Israel's future prosperity. First, seeking after God. And then secondly, walking in his ways. That's the basic message of the second section. Seek after me and walk in my ways. Worship and obedience. And things are no different now. It's the same for us now. God tells us to do these two things, worship and obedience. And as long as Israel continued seeking after God and worshiping God and then walking in obedience and keeping his commandments, Solomon's throne would be established in accordance with the covenant that God made with David. But if they were unfaithful, if they turned away, they would be cast out of the land and the temple would be destroyed. And of course, we know what happens, right? So Solomon becomes king, then he builds the temple, then thirdly and finally, Solomon attains great prosperity. And this is described in chapters 8 and 9. Solomon's political, spiritual, and architectural accomplishments are here recounted. Solomon's wealth and wisdom were legendary. These were Israel's glory days. Right here. This was a golden age of peace and prosperity in Israel. The kingdom is united. The boundaries of the nation are expanded. They are at their farthest point that they ever were in their history. And then after Solomon's reign, he becomes king, he builds the temple, and he attains great prosperity. Then after this, we have the second major portion of 2 Chronicles, which describes the reigns of the kings of Judah, chapters 10 through 36. And this second major portion of 2 Chronicles focuses on the destruction of the temple. The first part is about the construction of the temple. This part focuses on the destruction of the temple. Instead of splendor and glory, this is a period of disaster and decline. That glory that was attained under Solomon was short-lived. Wasn't long at all after Solomon's death that the nation was divided. And both kingdoms, divided into two kingdoms, and both kingdoms begin a downward spiral that is only occasionally interrupted by brief spurts of revival and religious reforms, never lasting beyond one generation. And during this period, it's sad to see the temple is plundered. Sometimes this beautiful, beautiful temple that was so glorious is plundered sometimes by foreign kings, as in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. This is under Rehoboam. This is Solomon's son, so it isn't long at all after Solomon's death. Shishak, chapter 12, verse 9. King of Egypt came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of the Lord. It's jarring. Solomon, this is like less than a generation later after Solomon. He takes the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's palace. He took everything. He even took the golden shields which Solomon had made. You remember the description in 1 Kings or 2 Kings? Yeah, 2 Kings. 1 Kings? 1 Kings. I don't even know. The golden shields, when you read it, and even 2 Chronicles, the description of all that Solomon did, the golden shields. And Shishak takes those golden shields, and then, verse 10. Then look what Rehoboam does. He made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doors of the king's house. Now that's nice that he did that. But bronze isn't the same as gold. You might even almost make it look the same, but it's not the same. And there's a sadness when you read that. It's like already the decline is beginning, and it's only just a few years after Solomon's death. It reminds me of a beautiful woman whose beauty is beginning to fade with age. That's what that temple reminds me of. It's like the cracks are starting to show. It's already starting to decline. So there's a plunder by a foreign king, but sometimes the temple is plundered by domestic kings. They take from the temple treasury to pay tribute money to foreign kings because they're not trusting in the Lord. Chapter 16 and verse 2. Chapter 16 and verse 2. Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord in the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Just to read it. is tragic. And then chapter 28 and verse 24. Chapter 28 and verse 24. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces. Just cut them up. And closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. He's just plundering God's house. And even Hezekiah, it's not recorded in 2 Chronicles, but it's recorded in the Kings. Even Hezekiah, he did the same thing, gave tribute money to Assyria. And it's jarring. He cut off the gold off the doors and the doorposts. They were overlaid with gold and he cut it off to pay to the king of Assyria. The reigns of no less than 20 kings are described in these chapters. 8 of them are explicitly said to be good kings, but every one of them is flawed, even the best ones. So it's interesting, nothing negative is said about Jotham. He's the one king, nothing negative is said about him, but all the kings are flawed in some way. Reformations take place under 5 of these kings. Asa, in chapters 14 and 15, but Asa hired Syria to fight Israel. See, there's blots and blemishes on almost all the kings. Jehoshaphat, chapter 17 through 20, there's revivals. He's a good king. Not revivals, but he does a lot of good things. He's a good king. But he doesn't always make good choices, if you know about Jehoshaphat. Then there's Joash. He's said to be a good king. A reformation takes place under him. Chapters 23 and 24, he later falls into idolatry. And he even murders Jehoiada's son. Jehoiada the priest murders his son. Then there's Hezekiah. And there's a reformation under him. Chapters 29 to 32. But Hezekiah could be prideful. He fell into pride at different points. And then there's Josiah. Josiah, one of the finest kings. Reformation takes place under him in chapters 34 and 35, but he dies in a battle that he never really should have been fighting. Now, 2 of the 3 other good kings have significant blemishes. Amaziah is said to be a good king, but he fell into idolatry. He's really a puzzle. He defeats the Edomites, right? He defeats them. Then he goes and grabs their gods and worships their god. What sense does that make? Sin makes no sense. You know, you think if you defeated them, those gods would be the last gods you'd be worshiping if you just defeated this nation. That's Amaziah. And then and later he was murdered. And then Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king, but he was stricken with leprosy because he pridefully usurped the priestly role. Now, there's Rehoboam and Abijam. Neither one of them are said to be good kings, but if you read the accounts, there were some good things about their reigns. Abijam and Jotham are interesting. Jotham, nothing is bad is said about Jotham, but if you read his account, some negative things are said about the people. The people still acted corruptly. So it's like he's good, but the people acted corruptly. Abijam is the flip side of that, the exact opposite. Abijam, he isn't said to be good, but there was a great victory accomplished by Judah because they trusted in the Lord. So there it's like the people are good, but he's not so good. There were good things about their reigns, but neither one of them are said to be good kings, Rehoboam and Abijam. All the rest of the kings of Judah were wicked. No one was sorry when Jehoram died. 4 others were murdered. The temple was further ravaged during the reigns of the 4 final kings, and it was their sin that finally brought the downfall of the southern kingdom. Judah's 20th and final king was Zedekiah. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 36 and see what happened in connection with Zedekiah. Chapter 36, and we'll read beginning at verse 11 to verse 21. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. That's just like the way it is today, isn't it? People don't listen to God's messengers. They despise the Bible. The warnings are plain and clear. But they just keep on in their rebellion. Verse 17, therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All of the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. It's hard to read, isn't it? And burned all of its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. God is trashing the whole thing. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were completed. When we studied the Kings, we read something similar to this. I think it's chapter 17. And there's a section there that describes the reason why the northern kingdom went into captivity. And so the inspired historian is telling us what is happening from God's perspective. And here he attributes the captivity of the people to their blatant idolatry and their refusal to listen to the prophets. The warnings are clear for us, aren't they? We will not escape if we think we can act like they did. We're not going to escape. God's purposes will go on without us. But we will not escape if we act like they did. And so Judah goes into captivity for 70 years. And then in the two closing verses here of 2 Chronicles 36, we read of Cyrus' decree for the people to return to Jerusalem. So the book ends on a note of hope. He decrees that they would return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And you see, the exiles would read all of this. And wouldn't this put yourself in their shoes? This would give perspective, wouldn't it? Here they are. They've gone back to the land. They're supposed to rebuild the temple. They're supposed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And they would read this, and this would give them real perspective. They would remember God's dealings with them as a nation. History is so important, isn't it? We must never be cut loose from our history. And so they would read this, and they must rise to the occasion and take up the work that God gave them to do. That was the purpose. They would read this. This was intended to energize them and encourage them to be about the work that God had given them to do and to live in obedience to his laws. So that's our general overview. Now, thirdly, let's think a bit about prominent people and themes in 2 Chronicles. Prominent people and themes. First of all, prominent people, Solomon, of course, he's a prominent person. So if you're going to study 2 Chronicles further, you definitely want to look at Solomon, king of Israel, David's son who built the temple. Then there's the queen of Sheba. She's mentioned here in 2 Chronicles. She heard of Solomon's wisdom, and she came to Israel to test Solomon with difficult questions. That's what it says in chapter 9. Jesus mentions her in the Gospels. In Matthew 12 and verse 42, Jesus said, "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold," Jesus says, "something greater than Solomon is here." And could it be that the Lord Jesus will say the same thing to us in the day of judgment? Or could it be said of us, the Queen of Sheba in the day of judgment will rise up? I went to seek the wisdom of Solomon. There was a greater than Solomon among you. Did you seek his wisdom? So she's a key person. Rehoboam is a key person. Rehoboam is Solomon's son, under whom the kingdom was divided. There's a lot of lessons to learn from him. Asa's an interesting man. He began well, but he didn't finish well. Just like Joash, Amaziah, and Uzziah. These are kings. You start out reading their accounts, and it's really good and really encouraging, but by the time you get to the end, there's some real, real errors and real sins. And we can learn much from those kings about finishing well. Not just beginning well, but finishing well. And then Manasseh. Manasseh, he's the opposite. He began poorly, but he finished better. But it was his sin that was a last straw against the southern kingdom. Because God determined by that time that he was going to judge the southern kingdom and send them into exile. And he repents. And God blesses him. God puts him back on the throne. But God is still determined he's going to judge the southern kingdom. And there's even a good king. There's even Josiah after him. But God is still going to bring judgment upon the southern kingdom. Then there's Hezekiah and Josiah, under whom great reforms were carried out. Josiah's reforms took place when the book of the law was found in the temple. So this tells us about reformation and revival. Often takes place when the word of God is listened to. When we return to the Word of God, when the Bible is no longer a closed, dusty book over in the corner, but we get it out and brush it off, and we read it and take seriously what it says. Under the blessing of God, under the Spirit of God, there can be revival and reform. It comes through the Word of God. If anybody tells you the Bible's a bunch of bunk, no, it's not. It is through this Word that revival comes. It comes to a nation, comes to a people, comes to individuals. So that's prominent people. Then there's also prominent themes in 2 Chronicles. And I've got four of them here. There's many that could be mentioned. The sinfulness of idolatry, that's certainly a prominent theme. God repeatedly warns king and people of the misery that would come to them from their idolatry. You think you're going to be happy worshiping all these gods? You're not. And they didn't listen. Do we listen? We mustn't point the finger and say, oh, those folks, they were so misguided. No, we should look in the mirror. Look at ourselves. Do we listen? Or are we still worshiping at the feet of our bank accounts? And worshiping at the feet of our food? And the feet of our entertainment? And the feet of our physical fitness? And whatever else it is, the feet of our relationships? There's all kinds of gods. We don't bow down to gods of wood and stone and silver like they did, but we have plenty of other gods we bow down to. The sinfulness of idolatry, that's a prominent theme. A second prominent theme is the importance of obedience to God. You think about it, every day we're faced with choices, aren't we? Every day there's all kinds of choices we make. And the choices we make today affect how we're going to live tomorrow. Our choices are important. And God repeatedly reminds the people in 2 Kings, reminds the kings and the people, that the pathway to blessing and the pathway to fruitfulness is the pathway of obedience. But they didn't listen. Do we listen? Or do we skip prayer? I don't need to pray. I'll be okay. 3 days go by, 5 days go by. I don't need to pray. I'll be okay. Do we skip reading the Bible? Do we give up a good conscience? Do we just go along? You're at work. Just go along to get along. Just fit in. Just to get along and don't rock the boat. Just like the old chameleon, just blend in with your surroundings until you have no saltiness left. The importance of obedience to God, very important. A third prominent theme is the temple and the temple worship. 2 Chronicles begins with the building of Solomon's glorious temple. And interestingly, it concludes with Cyrus' edict to rebuild the temple more than 400 years later. The temple and the temple worship are central throughout the book. They were central to Israel's national life, weren't they? The temple and the temple worship wasn't just a sideline. That was the very heart and soul of their national life. Israel's very survival depended on God-centered, God-honoring worship. And again, things are no different for us in the time in which we live. Our survival depends on our part, our participation in God-honoring, God-centered worship. And if we forsake the true worship of God, we will pay a price. You know, folks, there's all kinds of folks paying a price because they have forsaken God-centered, God-honoring worship. Some of us have heard of a number of marriages that have gone down the tubes in recent weeks and months. How does that happen? Part of the reason it happens is forsaking God-centered, God-honoring worship. Children and young adults, as you think about getting married and having a family one day, where you go to church and what kind of a ministry you place yourself under is going to affect your marriage. It's going to affect how you raise your children. It's going to make a huge difference in your life. This is very important. This is central. God-centered, God-honoring worship. We know of young people, don't we, that have wandered from the truth? And some not so young. They've wandered away from Christ. And their hearts are hard to the things of God. One of the reasons is because of carelessness and indifference about the worship of God. And everyone here, you know this. So if sometime in the future, things are not so well with you because you've been careless and indifferent about the worship of God, you can't say that, well, nobody told me. You went into it with your eyes open and you knew better. These lessons are so clear from the Old Testament. A fourth prominent theme is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. In spite of human sin and human failings and human unfaithfulness, God is still faithful to remember his covenant promises. He doesn't give up. He doesn't just trash the whole thing and say, well, I'm going to go do something else. He's faithful. And all those covenant promises, they center in the person and work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. They're all centered in him. So those are just a few of the prominent people and themes from 2 Chronicles. Now, fourthly, we come to Christ in 2 Chronicles. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Chronicles? Well, we see Jesus in 2 Chronicles in at least two ways. First of all, we see him in Solomon. In Solomon, we are meant to see the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not, like I said last week, this is not somebody with an overactive imagination just trying to make connections in the Bible where they don't exist. No, we are meant to see Jesus in Solomon. He's a picture of Christ. The glory of Solomon's reign, his early reign, points to the glory of Christ's reign and Christ's kingdom. The wisdom of Solomon points to the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom are concentrated. The one who is to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Solomon is the promised son who will build a house for God and sit on the throne of David. Jesus is the promised son who builds the church. He builds the house of God and sits on the throne of David forever. So when you think of Solomon, think of Jesus, because he's intended to point us ahead to the Lord Jesus. And if we read the accounts and we think Solomon is really something, and he is, but if we think he's really something, just wait until the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait till we see the glory of Christ, because Solomon is just a tiny, tiny, faint, as glorious as he was, just a tiny, faint picture pointing ahead to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just a faint anticipation of the glory of Jesus. Solomon directs our attention to the one who is greater than Solomon. He directs our gaze upward, upward to look upon him who alone is worthy of all blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So we see Jesus in Solomon, but secondly, we also see him in the temple. Not only is something greater than Solomon here, but as Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:6, something greater than the temple is here. The temple is a picture of the work of Christ. The temple is a picture of the church. It's God's house. And what do we see in the temple? We see a priesthood. What do we see in the church? We see a priesthood. We see Jesus is the great high priest. We see sacrifices. Jesus is the sacrifice. All those things in the Old Testament are pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the very center of the whole thing. Jesus likened his body to the temple. He said in John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But as John later explains, he was speaking of the temple of his body. And like the temple, Jesus, the incarnate Son, is the place where God meets with his people. That's what the tabernacle was, the temple. It was the place where God meets with his people. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's what the picture of incarnation is. God coming, becoming a man. Jesus is the meeting place where we meet with God. Revelation 21:22, there he replaces the temple. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, John writes, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So we see Christ in Solomon, and we also see Christ in the temple. So we've got a general introduction to 2 Chronicles, a general overview of the book, prominent people and themes, and Christ in 2 Chronicles. And now we come fifthly and finally to some practical lessons in the Chronicles. And I've got three here, just three brief practical lessons. First of all, the Chronicles provide a proper perspective concerning the plan of God. If you understand the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it gives you something of an overview of the plan of God and really imparts perspective about that plan. Think about those exiles as they went back to Palestine. They're there and they're looking around and they got a lot of work to do. They would be tempted to ask, where is God? Where is God? And isn't it true that as we look around today, sometimes when you go off to work, you know, it's nice. It's nice and comfortable when we're here in church or in a Bible study in somebody's house. It's nice to be surrounded by believers, but you go off to work and now you're all alone there. And you can be tempted just like those exiles. Where is God? Where is he? We face the same temptation to unbelief that they faced. But when we look at the Chronicles, we got the bigger picture there. It really gives perspective, helps us to understand something about what God is doing. And it gives us a proper perspective on God's plans and God's purposes. That's why these things were written. Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Those things were written for our encouragement. So no matter how bleak or no matter how discouraging things may look, God's promises in Christ are always true. And we need to remind ourselves of this again and again. God has a plan. God has promises in Christ and they're true. Those promises remain on track. Not only are they true, but everything is taking place according to God's timetable. And that means, if that's true, and it is true, that means at least two practical things. It means that just like those people, we must give heed to God's word and give heed to God's warnings. 2 Chronicles 15. Chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2. Let's look at this. These are the words of a prophet to Asa, King Asa. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, you will be found by him. The New American Standard says he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So here is both a promise and a threat. And that didn't cease to be true with the coming of Christ. It's still true for us today. And so here's the question. Are you with the Lord? Right now? Are you with the Lord? If you're with him, he'll be with you. And you know right now if you are with the Lord. Are you seeking the Lord? You know right now if you're seeking the Lord in your life. As you ask yourself this question, if you are with him and you are seeking him, you say, yes, Lord, with much imperfection, but I am with you. And you know it. And I know it. And you know that I'm seeking you. So we must listen to God's word and give heed to his warnings. But we also, here's a second thing, since the promises are on track, God has a plan and his plan is on track and it's true. It means, secondly, we must be about the work that God has given us to do. Now, those folks, those exiles, when they returned, they were to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's the work God gave them to do. And probably later on in our series, we'll see how they got discouraged and they went off and built beautiful houses of cedar. Doesn't that remind you of the way things are today? You know, people seeking after their own interests rather than the interests of Christ. And these folks, they go off and they're building beautiful houses of cedar. And God has to send prophets to get them to come back and take care of the work of God. We must be about the work. What work has God given us to do? Well, Jesus told us in Matthew 28, didn't he? Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them to observe all the things I commanded. And those folks, those exiles, they would not be justified in standing around and saying, well, you know what? I got to build my house and I have to do this and I got to do that. And when I have time left, I'll do it for the church. I'll go and rebuild the walls when I get a few minutes here and there. They were not to wait till it was convenient to do the work of God. It's the same with us. Should that be our attitude? The church is over here just kind of sidelined, and the church keeps getting cut and keeps getting cut and keeps getting cut so that I can tend to my things. No, Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptize them, teach them. And if we only do the work of the local church when it's convenient or when it fits in to our schedule, we're not going to do much. You agree? If we just wait till it's convenient, you know who doesn't want you doing the work of the church? You know who wants to see the church neglected? Is Satan. He loves that when the church gets neglected. He didn't want the exiles to do the work. He wanted them just to trash the thing and go home. Go build your own house. He doesn't want us to do the work that we're supposed to do. So no matter how bleak things look, no matter how discouraging things might seem, God's promises in Christ are true and they remain on track. That's the first thing. Secondly, practical lessons. The Chronicles display the glorious attributes of God, don't they? I'll just be brief with this. His goodness. How good God is to his people. Do you remember when they were going to celebrate the Passover there with Hezekiah? And the people didn't prepare themselves, right? And Hezekiah prayed that the good Lord would pardon them, even though they had not prepared themselves according to what was revealed in the law of God. And God accepted their worship. That doesn't mean that we should be careless about obeying God's law. But it does say, it does tell us that there are times when God is more concerned about our hearts than he's concerned about outward precision and formality. And God is good. He's merciful. He's patient. How patient was God? So very patient. Manasseh, well, let's turn to chapter 33. Chapter 33. Manasseh was a wicked king. Chapter 33 and verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. That doesn't sound like it was very painless. and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved. This is amazing. God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. What an encouragement that is. How merciful and how patient God is. God is also just because he didn't relent on his determination to judge the southern kingdom and send him into captivity. Even though Manasseh repented, God was still just, and he determined to bring judgment, and they eventually went into captivity. And then his faithfulness, again and again we see God's faithfulness to his promises. And it's good for us to remember these attributes of God. How good has God been to you? How patient has God been with you? I can't even tell it how good and how patient God has been with me. Because God is faithful, always faithful. Thirdly and finally, not only do the Chronicles provide proper perspective concerning the plan of God and display the glorious attributes of God, thirdly and finally, they point us ultimately to the Son of God. So what do we see? What's the hum that's running underneath the Chronicle? There's a steady hum underneath the whole thing. All these things are happening, tumultuous things, glorious things, and then horrible things, but there's a steady tone underneath it all. And what's that hum running throughout the Chronicles? It's God's promise to David. God makes a promise to David. The promise of a son who will build the house of God and sit upon the throne of David, ruling and reigning over his people. That's the promise all throughout. And God kept his promise. That son eventually came. That promised son, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us when he shed his blood upon the cross. And thankfully, he didn't remain upon the cross. Thankfully, he didn't remain in the tomb. But he ascended to his Father's right hand, where he is seated on his throne right now, building his church, ruling and reigning over his people, just like God promised. And through the message of the gospel, he calls all people to turn from their sins. Turn from their sins and trust in him. And he promises that if they do that, he will forgive them of their sins and give them eternal life. And that promise will come true just like all of God's other promises have come true. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we are so slow at times to learn the lessons that are so clear and so plain in Scripture. We thank you that you are full of patience, full of loving kindness and mercy. Father, as we look at our children, we see short attention spans. We see prevailing disobedience in them. But Father, we only need to look at ourselves and we see the very same thing. Please have mercy upon us. We thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And Father, we pray that you would help us, strengthen us, that we might give heed to your warnings, that we might act in faith upon your promises, knowing that all the promises that you've made in the gospel will come true just as all your other promises ever have in the past. Father, help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Son. Help us to trust in him with all of our hearts and receive the salvation that he came to bring. We ask this in his name. Amen.